It is because every man and woman in the Bible acted out of a knowledge of blood covenant. Those events that circle their lives and the acts that they committed, the faith that they exhibited that seems so extraordinary to us, become understandable when you understand the basis upon which all of those actions took place. It was all based upon a knowledge, an intimate knowledge of blood covenant, which is the most ancient practice known to man, which all civilizations are aware of, which we in our 20th century civilization have forgotten about, and which we need to be reminded to understand the position that we hold before our God due to His choosing and His prerogatives. And so blood covenant is the subject of our study. The scripture says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. It was written down on the righteousness side of his ledger. God broke into a man's life in the life of Abraham, called him out of his country, out of his kindred, and said, "Follow me to a land that I will show you." And he did something. He responded to that word of God. And in doing so, he nested in the character of God. And he walked out, not knowing where he would go, solely dependent upon the honor, the character of the one who called him. We looked last week at the history that happened to the descendants of Abraham when they found a home in Egypt and then fell under the disfavor of a later Pharaoh after Egypt, how God miraculously delivered them, how he heard their cries and he delivered them out from under the bondage of the snake of Egypt by way of a dead lamb. He walked them out rich in the back wages. They spoiled and plundered their Egyptian neighbors. He walked them out having melded and glued them together where they were formerly a group of loosely gathered family. They became bonded together into a nation. He miraculously delivered them from the retribution of the Pharaoh. He walked them through the Red Sea, set them up in the wilderness in a series of crisis needs in which they saw the hand of their covenant partner deliver them when there was no hope from any other quarter. And then we see them walked approximately 50 days from their deliverance to the mountain where Moses first saw the bush that burned but was not consumed. God brought them back to the place where Moses got his original orders. And it is here that we'll pick up with the narrative tonight. So if you look in Exodus and chapter 19. Now there's a number of things that I could say concerning this subject that I will not say. We are dealing specifically with blood covenant. We are not dealing with a lesson on the law, on the many ramifications that we could go into, and I'm going to confine myself to the law as it was given, as it is applied to, and as it has to do with blood covenant specifically. But let tonight maybe sort of whet your appetite to begin to delve into all those things that were said and the things that were set up and the concrete principles that were established at this point in the nation of Israel. Now, we stopped last night with them at the base of the last time together, with them at the basis of the mountain. This celebration that was called Pentecost is said to be the celebration of the original giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And it was here that the nation of Israel celebrated that they were the most unique people on the face of the earth. Not because they were larger in number, not because they were better looking, not because they had anything that qualified them other than the fact that God arbitrarily, uninfluenced by anything outside of his own character, chose to display himself through this one nation that descended from the man Abraham. And we find them in chapter 19 at the Mount Sinai. They've already come through some horrendous experiences since they even walked through the Red Sea. You would think that having witnessed the mighty hand of the deliverance of their God and seeing how they could trust their covenant partner, that their attitude would be a lot different than what it turns out to be. But we can't be too hard on them, because you and I walk through events nonetheless spectacular, see nonetheless more deliverance of the hand of our God, provision by His hand, than they saw, and our response is none better. And we have the disadvantage from that point of view of being actually on this side of Calvary, having seen far more than they could see, knowing far more than they could know. So let's pick up the story at the base of Mount Sinai. For here it is that the Lord told Moses to bring those people, and he has been faithful to that directive of the Lord. Now, in Exodus 19, we find that Moses goes up on the mountain to receive some preliminary instructions. The Lord tells the people through Moses not to approach the mountain. They are to build a barrier, that no man should touch it, not even a beast, for any that touches this mountain will die, because God is going to come down on a bit of terra firma, a bit of sand and rock and gravel, and He is going to Himself meet with His people at this point, manifest His presence on a bit of earth that He has created. And so they're instructed to be very careful not to touch the mountain. All in all, Moses, as best I can count, goes up and down the mountain approximately 5 times, give or take a time. And I may, it's not too certain, it's rather nebulous there. But he goes up and receives instructions, comes back down and confronts the people with what he has from God, and goes back and forth a few times. It would do you well to sit down with a chronological Bible, if you have access to one, and trace out those comings and goings. Because usually when we have it taught to us, it seems like it just happened all at one time in one big lump. And that's not the case. The Lord gave instructions and gave preliminary instructions before he spoke to Moses and actually gave him the 10 living words. Now, in verse 20, it says that the Lord spoke all these words. And it's one thing to understand that these people heard the voice of God speaking. We've had occasion where people heard the voice of God speaking in the New Testament, and since it came from up above them, and the only thing they ever heard from coming from up above them was thunder, they said it thundered. And we need to take warning lest we too not interpret events correctly as they happen. These people heard God actually speak. It says that the mountain thundered in lightning. There was tempest and storm, that the earth shook. It was a horrendous occasion, scared these folks spitless. And the Moses went up there as the cloud lit up, settled upon the mountain, and the lightning was there, the quaking, the thunder, all these atmospheric manifestations that spoke of great turmoil and upheaval. And so they were afraid. The scripture says that the Lord spoke these words, saying, and then we have in Exodus 20, verse 2 through verse 17, his giving of the 10 living words. Those 10 laws that are, in one respect, a full-length portrait, albeit a thumbnail portrait, of the living God. It is an outsketching of the character of the living God. The first, one, two, three, have to do with your relationship with God Himself. Possibly the first four. And then the rest of them have to do with relationship with your fellow man. You see, unless your life is righteous vertically, you have no relationship with God. But if it is right vertically between you and God, it will be right horizontally between you and your fellow man. There is no in escaping that fact. You can't be on the outs with folks and be on the ins with God. It doesn't work that way. It is a correlated event there. You'll have to be right with both. And so therefore, the Lord spoke these 10 living words. Now, I've said before, if you were perhaps a super kind of person, and I don't think there is any, you might be able to keep the first 9, because they all have to do with things outside of yourself, with your actions. But that number 10 is the real killer, because it has to do with your attitude. It has to do with the insides of you. It says you shall not covet. That has to do with your wants. The others are actions. This is an attitude. And while you may not have broken the first 9 if you were extra special, you certainly wanted to. And so the last one gets you. And the law was given here, a full-length portrait of the righteousness of the uncreated Creator of all things that are. And as the Lord spoke these words to Moses, and as he spoke these words, and I get the inference that they were spoken audibly. Now, that's the gospel according to Walker right there. But nonetheless, I think there may be enough reason to think so. But nonetheless, as these words were spoken to them, in verse 18 it says that all the people perceived the thunder, the lightning, the flashes, the sound of the trumpet. Now that sound of the trumpet means a blast. It means this great rocking sound, this great roaring sound, this piercing sound that they later reproduced in effect by the tooting of the trumpets, the silver trumpets. And it announced the fact, and you'll learn from all the way through the scripture, every time you hear about trumpets, it means heads up, your God is about to say something. It means attention, God is going to speak. So anytime you come across trumpets in the scripture, overlaying anything else it means God is about to say something, you hush up. And so it says that they heard all of that, they saw the mountain smoking, and it says when they saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Now, you underline that in your Bible, because that is a real principle here that we're going to come back to over and over again. It says, they trembled and they stood at a distance. God is frightening. He is the awesome one. He is the incomprehensible one that strikes terror into the roots of the souls of mankind. God speaks and man trembles and stands at a distance. Men do not want to know God because they are afraid. They are afraid, and with an unreasoning fear, it's an automatic fear, because we know deep down without thinking that when God appears, we are exposed. Not only to ourselves, but more pointedly, we are exposed to Him. The people trembled and they stood at a distance. Now, it's interesting to note that God is now giving them the law, and the apostle in the New Testament discusses the why of that. Why would God give a law now? Having made a promise previously, does the law, he infers, take the place of that promise? And the prophet says, no, that's not the case at all. Then why was the law given? If you will note back when we studied the promise given to Abraham, it was an unqualified and unconditional promise. God said, I shall do thus and thus. I shall give you a land. I shall give you many descendants. I shall give you a seed through whom all nations of the earth will be blessed. Based upon no conditions that you must meet, Abraham, I shall do this. And now he comes along and gives them the law. And quite frankly, I don't think it's too simplistic to say that he was giving them a reason to realize how badly they needed that promise. Mankind is now going to give an opportunity to see if he is able to please God on his own and by his own efforts. Can man measure up when given an opportunity? And we discover the dismal failure that they found. What is the purpose of this law that is being given? And what does it have to do with blood covenant? The law, as I see it, the scripture unfolds three reasons or three purposes for it. Number one, we find in Romans 3:20 that by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul discusses his dilemma. He said, I was running around just having a wonderful time in life, and I was doing real well, I thought, and until all of a sudden the law came along and said, you shall not covet, and when it did, I died. He said, as soon as the law came along, I was exposed to myself. The law, as one teacher says, is like a mirror that a man comes before and discovers that he needs a shave. But how foolish it would be to pick up the mirror and try to make a shaver out of the mirror. You don't make a razor out of the mirror. The mirror has done its job when it exposes the need for a shave. And that's all that the law does. By the law, we are aware that we have sinned. I can not stop down here at the end of Hooper Road in Greenville Springs day in and day out, year in and year out, until somebody puts up a stop sign. All of a sudden, I realize, hey, I've been running, breaking the law. I'm supposed to stop here. But I didn't know it until the law came along, put the sign up. And so it is with the law. It discovers, it defines for us sin. And then the scripture says in Romans 3:20, it says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, which seems like a real oversight or overkill on God's part. If he gave us the law and didn't expect us to keep it, well, what did he give it to us for? Looks like everybody would have been a lot happier if we had known anything about it. And it says, but by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, I've been in too many evangelistic meetings where people are given reasons for coming to the Lord Jesus as Savior. Every reason from get your, you know, your kids saved to your bank account cleaned up to your body healed. But you know, you can't get saved until you know you need saving. And so the righteousness and the holiness of God must be proclaimed from the pulpit. Men must know how far we have fallen. The depravity of man has to be exposed before man understands his great need. And so the law, given in the hand of Moses, defines sin for us. It gives us a knowledge of it, and it stimulates sin. It has a double effect. It not only lets you know what sin is, but it causes it to come alive in you. Romans 7 and verse 5 and verse 7 says, For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. I heard one fellow said, if I told you that I'd give you a $100 bill if you wouldn't think about red monkeys for 5 minutes, book it, you wouldn't think about anything but red monkeys for the next 5 minutes. You realize that you can't not think something. You can't not think something. You can think something else, but you can't not think that, because in not thinking it, you think it. And so the law does that for us. It defines, it identifies, and it stimulates the very thing that identifies. Verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The law brings to man the description of where he is. Remember when we used to play hide and go seek in the evening just before dark? In the yard, and that old St. Augustine grass, it had been there a long time. It was like a carpet. It was deep and springy. And we'd be running around barefoot and been playing outdoors all day long. And old folks about my age would be sitting up there drinking coffee or smoking a cigarette and chit-chatting at the end of the day. And Mom would call us to come inside. Say, come on in, you need a bath. And I think that woman must be crazy. There's anything wrong with me. But the closer I got to the porch light, the more I discovered, well, you know, I might could use a little swab here, there, and the other. The closer I got to the light, I realized how dirty I was. I was always that dirty. But my proximity to the light was what caused me to understand it. And so it is that when the character of God is exposed by the declaration of the preaching of the gospel, man's depravity and his degradation is exposed to himself, and he understands his grand need. And if that's all you ever do is hear the gospel, that's a terrible thing, because it stimulates the very thing it reveals. That's why I don't get terribly upset when a lot of people don't come to the meeting. I really don't get too upset, because those that have the claims of Jesus Christ laid upon them and do not respond positively are in worse shape than when they came. And I just seem to leave them alone till God, let God get somebody else to tell them. You don't do anybody any favor necessarily. But as I said before, the gospel is the worst news you ever heard the first time you hear it, because it exposes you for who you are and where you are. So the law brings back the knowledge of sin. It defines and it stimulates sin. And then in Galatians 3 and 24, it is the very means by which God brings us to desperation and drives us to Jesus Christ. And I can't use that word drive too strongly. It literally beats us to Jesus. The Bible says in Galatians and 4, what verse do I want? Galatians 3, 24. It says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The schoolmaster, as it says in the King James, was actually a trusted Roman slave in a Roman household who was responsible to see that the heir apparent got to school. This slave was not teaching anything. It wasn't going to take care of his ignorance, but it was going to see that his ignorance got to where it could be taken care of. And that's what the law does for us. The law beats us to Jesus by bringing us to despair. And if you've ever been in a legalistic system, and just about everybody has, if you've ever been in one of those churches that tell you to try hard, that where you know what I'm talking about, where you come in on Sunday morning and the preacher beats you up, and sends you out there to go get them, and you get all fired up, and you hit that back door, and you're going to save creation. And you get out there and realize you don't have anything to get them with, and you come dragging your tail feathers back in next Sunday morning to get beat up again and go run out the back door. I lived through that biggest part of my spiritual life. This system, this never-ending guilt that compounds itself until finally you give up. There's a young woman that I've been knowing for several months that lives in another city, and she came out of a very legalistic background, and I mean she hit it with all 4 feet running. I mean she was going to tear the world up for Jesus, and she worked at it, and she drove everybody nuts. She alienated her husband. She separated herself from her mother, who's a practicing clinical psychologist who figured she's nuts anyway. She hit one of these clothesline preachers that don't cut your hair, don't shave your legs, don't wear lipstick, stink, and look ugly, and all that kind of stuff. And she was going at it strong and doing a pretty good job. I mean, as far as outward, if enthusiasm means anything, and stick-to-itiveness, this gal had was way yonder down the road. And suddenly she just ran out of steam, and you know you will. And it is the law that is the one that brings you to despair. For you realize the impossibility of pleasing God. Now, one fellow kind of paraphrases the story that's given in Romans about the woman that was married to this man who demanded perfection. Where is that in Romans? He demanded everything perfect. He wanted the beds made and the floors washed and, you know, everything done. He wanted her looking and smelling good. He wanted the kids taken care of, and he wanted everything done just so. And he was just a miserable fellow to live with, just miserable. And you couldn't get off with him too bad because, after all, he was right. You might find that. I don't know where that is. He was right, after all. Yes, in chapter 7 of Romans. And the thing was, he was disgustingly healthy, and the man wouldn't die. And the only way to get loose from him legally was she had to die, and so she did. And in the story in Romans 7, she died and she married somebody else. And this somebody, you see, in the Bible, in that culture, the idea of a man, woman not being married was absolutely foreign from any mentality. She had to get married, but she didn't have any purpose any other way. So she married this other man, and he was just as demanding. He wanted those floors swept, those beds made, and everything done. He wanted it done just so. But when he got through laying down the law, he reached over and got himself an apron and started running some soapy dishwater. And you can live with a man like that. The law brings us, it's the first one, it's our first husband, it brings us to desperation. If you've ever felt absolute despair, you are one of the fortunate blessed in the world. And if you've never felt despair, you've got a glad day coming, hopefully. The law will do that. It will bring you to utter despair. And these people of God that were in blood covenant with him needed to come to despair. They needed to understand, I need that promise God gave to my grandfather Abraham. I desperately need it because I'm unable on my own to do anything to merit God's blessing of this covenant. They needed to understand that this was something that was found, the reasons for it were found within God. If you can ever grasp that, I remind myself of this constantly because I get very ticked with myself. You ever just get so aggravated with yourself, you just hit yourself, it didn't hurt so bad. I just really get this, and the thing is, I feel like, and I don't have an excuse, because I sit over here and I listen to John's teaching. I'm instructed in the word of truth. I've got, folks, we sitting here have less excuse than anybody, because a teaching is not put out like we get it just every place. And you have to understand how very blessed that we are. And it's only God's mercy. You see, we're not any more special to God than any of his other chaps. And yet in his own sovereignty, he has chosen to instruct us in the way of righteousness. And so you feel like, you know, that we ought to be doing better than we are. And when I take an evaluation of how I am doing, or else I just, you know, have it glaring in my face, I get real disgusted with myself. And I say, good night above, any two-headed fool could do better than I'm doing, and I know more than most. And I don't have any excuse here. And it seems like the more you know to do, the less you are able to do. And it brings you to despair. Until finally you realize, Lord, the only reason that your love is poured out upon me is found in you and not in me. Thank God. Because if it was for any reason in me, then I wouldn't be under the benefit of it. And that's the blood covenant. That is that God favors us. And His mercy is upon us for reasons found in Himself, not found in us. He will do as He will do and bless as He will bless because of who He is, not because of who we are. That the merits of Jesus Christ stand before our God on our behalf. So when I've had a particularly rotten day and I have above and beyond my share, when I have absolutely been, so far as my family is concerned, ready to be consigned to the local nut house, when I have just blown everything and I come at the end of the day and I want to sit down and be and have my quiet time with God, I think, oh, Lord, I just want to barf. I mean, there's no reason to even do this. I just want to get up and go and do something else. I mean, this is ridiculous. I can remind myself, sis, you are coming to your Father. Not based on your pious words, not based on what you say you ought to do, but based on the actions and the merits of somebody else. And I can take a deep breath of relaxation and say, well, here I am, Lord, just as potty and muddled as I ever was. And you quit trying to lie to God by promising Him things that you don't have any ability to produce. You know what I'm talking about? No, God, if you just give me one more chance, I know I can do better than this. I know I can. And the Lord says, no, it could have been worse, but for my mercy, it would have been a lot worse than that. And you learn to say, thank God it wasn't any worse. It cuts down on you praying. You don't have to spend all that time unearthing yourself to get up to a level where you feel like you're fit to ask for something. You just go in and attack it right broadside and say, well, here I am, Lord, a mess. Thank God for Jesus. Now, let me talk to you about such and such and such. And it cuts down on a lot of this whining and moaning that looks real religious, but it's an absolute waste of time. And then oftentimes, you feel like I'm too low to even come in and begin a conversation with God. He wouldn't want to talk to me. And, of course, you're absolutely right. He wouldn't, except that He has chosen you by virtue of the covenant that He cut with Jesus Christ. And so you come to Him on the basis of His covenant, not on the basis of yourself, of your merit, or of your progress, or of what you've produced. You come to Him freely, and you learn to breathe in and out of the presence of God without feeling guilty. I mean, I don't know if I told you all that. I was driving in the drive. No, I was driving down, you know, that round church on Sherwood Forest, that round church, Christian church. I was driving right in front of the Christian church, and I was praying, and I don't know, I was, you know, my usual whine, and I was saying whatever it was, and I said, oh, Lord, that girl said that, and I was, you know, I just fuzzed up like an old cat when she said that. I just wanted to reach out and pop her jaw so bad. And I roared, forgive me for that awful carnal attitude. And the Spirit of the Lord dropped in my heart. He said, well, did you? And I was so shocked. I said, well, no. And He said, well, then it's a sin to confess a sin you didn't do. And I said, oh. You know, wanting to is not doing it. And I said, oh. It's guilt. You see, it's sin to feel guilty about something that Jesus has borne the penalty for. You understand what I'm saying? To lavish upon yourself, you know, like the kids that poke at a bobo because it hurts so good. You poke at this guilt that you've got, oh, God, just sinner. And well, of course, that's, you know, we all know that. Now let's get on with the business. It takes out this mystical attitude of, oh, I am so holy because I know I'm so unholy. No, you know, none of that stuff. I mean, get on with the business at hand. It's all based on the results of the covenant and what God did for us. It robs you of a lot of religious sounding phrases, and it doesn't make you look real spiritual. But it actually is what life in Jesus truly is. And you're not living this dichotomy, your life divided into pieces. You know, my religious life and when I'm coming in church, and then my life where I'm down like I really am, you know, scrapping it out with the rest of them. You realize that all of life is one flow. And you suddenly realize it is illegal for you to salve yourself with guilt. You know that is. It's illegal. It's a sin to be guilty. And to rather to acknowledge, to say, oh, I'm sorry. When the Lord says that there is now, therefore, Romans 8, no condemnation. From whom? From the God the Father. To who? To those who are in Christ Jesus. And who are those? Those that walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. That means that those who have entered into blood covenant with Jesus Christ have died to the law. Well, then it's a law of, well, why did he give it to us then, for goodness sake? Well, number one, for us to understand how bad we needed the promise. And number two, for us to finally come into a union that allows us to really walk it out. Let's look further and see how it happens. Brings us to despair and causes us to say, I give up, I quit, I cannot do this, I cannot live the Christian life. Wonderful. Now we're getting ready to start. It was never meant for you to live. For you are in union with the one who has made covenant with you, and he lives it out through you. You live it out with him in his strength. We need the promise. We need it desperately. Look at Galatians 3 and 19. How bad do we need the promise? Now, understand, what is the how do you define the promise, by the way? This promise of which the blood covenant is the overall view, the promise which embodies and ties up the entire blood covenant, God joining himself to man. What is the completion of the promise? Come on, this is class. Who gave me an idea? There's several different ideas. What is the promise?
Well, Jesus and the Holy Spirit is completion.
That's it. How are all the nations of the earth to be blessed? Number one, who was the promise given to? Well, the scripture says in Galatians 3, it was actually given to Jesus. The promise was not made to Abraham. It was made to the seed that dwelt nestled deep within Abraham's chromosomes that hadn't yet come about, brought about in physical manifestation. But the promise, says the book of Galatians, that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed, that there would be a land given, that there would be many descendants. That promise, says Galatians, was actually made to the seed that who is Christ Jesus. And that promise was made to him that in him all nations of the earth would be blessed. How were all nations of the earth would be blessed? In the coming of the Holy Spirit. Remember when Jesus said, I'm going to leave you? And they said, oh, don't leave us, said the disciples. And Jesus says, well, it'd really be better if I leave you. And they said, oh, how could it be better if Jesus left? He says, it'll be better because I'm going to send another who is just like me, who will be, who's been with you, you know, me. But this one, this manifestation of me will be in you and not limited to a human body. The coming of the Holy Spirit is the full crux and full revelation of the promise to the fathers. Paul talks about that in Acts in chapter 15, I think it is, or maybe 13. He said it's because of that, that him preaching the promise up to the fathers, that he has come under such an aggravation from the Jews. This coming of the Holy Spirit, which happened, by the way, at the second giving of the law. We're at the first giving of the law, when Moses brought all those people to Mount Sinai. And you remember, of course, the second giving of the law was the day of Pentecost, when the Lord didn't write his law on tablets made of stone, no, but he made them on tablets that were made of hearts, fleshly tablets, the giving of the law. Then the promise has come into full effect, and now all nations of the earth are blessed. All peoples know the mercies of the blood covenant, not for one family, not for one race, not for one geographical location, not under one system, but all families of the earth are blessed in the coming of the Holy Spirit. For God has spread abroad his great mercy and love and his very person in our hearts, united himself to us in an unbreaking covenant that he himself instituted. Now, at this time, where the law, let me say this before I say that. We'll never go back to the law. You say, well, what about the law then? What happens to it now? Well, you see, it's fully fulfilled in us because that was a law that was outside that you could work hard to try to attain to. But when the Holy Spirit moves inside and sets up his living quarters, hangs pictures on the wall and flower beds by the front door, I mean, he moves in to stay. All of a sudden, there is a greater law that envelops all that the law of Moses is, swallows it up, and goes you one further. Now, all of a sudden, it's a law that goes further than that system of do's and don'ts, for it encompasses love.
Yes.
Now, you see, that's another matter entirely. You can't love until you are fully loved. Do you realize that? Women cannot give themselves to a man they can't trust. That's the truth. They cannot give themselves to a man that they cannot trust. That's why when a man has proven himself untrustworthy, it takes a real woman with some real spizzorinctum in her backbone to forgive him. Because, you see, her trust has been violated. And you can't really love others until you understand, I can trust Jesus. I mean, I can really trust him. I mean, he is not going to turn on me one day and say, well, that's it, you have gone too far. We always feel like we're bordering it. But when you understand that you are totally loved, you can trust this one. That regardless of what you may or may not do, under no what, you know, you get under certain provocation, you're liable to do anything. I mean, don't kid yourself, honey pots. You're just liable to do anything. You just need the right circumstances. Most of us haven't committed most of the more, you know, hideous sins. We hadn't had the opportunity. We just, in the grace of God, hadn't been placed in those circumstances yet. Thank God for it, because Lord only knows what we do. We need to understand that. That there's not anything that we're going to do that is suddenly going to disqualify us. There's no sudden accidental quirk of yours. You won't have a bad day and lapse off for 5 or 10 minutes and do something that is going to cause God to X your name off. You don't fall out of Jesus. You just don't do that. You see, we believe in perseverance of the saints. That is that, as my grandma says, pretty is pretty does. What's real continues to be real. What starts out genuine continues to be genuine. Folks, when you get your mama birthed you, you didn't lay off and not be alive for 6 months or so and then come back and breathe again. You quit breathing, that was it. No, the fact that you're alive doesn't mean that you breathed. It means that you are breathing. Boy, y'all are solemn. Come on now, get with me. I'm working this hard. It means you're pushing in and pulling in, pushing out. You know, I mean, you are breathing. And a believer is one who believes continuously. And it isn't something that you have to be afraid you'll stump your toe and not do one day and that's it for you. No. And what is real continues to manifest itself real. What is a new birth experience in reality continues to express itself as a new lifestyle. You're liable to stump your toe, say no telling what, do no telling what, but you can't enjoy it. You can't keep on with it. You've got to get right. You may not get right as fast as your husband or your wife thinks you will, but you're going to do it eventually. As the fellow says, it's not that you can't sin, it's that you can't enjoy sinning. Anybody that can suddenly turn their total back on Jesus Christ and continue to live a lifestyle, a style of wickedness, never knew reality to begin with. You mark that. Just mark that down. He may have thought he did, may have done the best he could, but he didn't. Otherwise, he would have continued. That's what's known as the perseverance in the saints. I mean, you continue on. Not by any effort on your own, just by a natural flow of a lifestyle. And so the law has come, brought us to despair. And we have been brought to that which in Jesus Christ is greater than the law and swallowed it up. A lifestyle that's based on love. Now, do we ever go back to the law? Will there ever be a time in the knowledge of mankind, whether in the body or out of the body, where the law will again attain to the proportions that it did during the time of Moses? And this may not seem to be too important to you. It may seem real piffledy-dee, but folks, this is A number one major when you start spreading out your charts. Let's look at Galatians in chapter 4. And if you hadn't had a chart yet, some boot, it's going to dangle one before your nose one day. You may as well know now. Galatians in chapter 4. Let's look. Remember, when the promise was made to Abraham, there was no Israel in view there. Israel was way down the line. First, there was going to be Isaac, then there was going to be Jacob, who was going to have his name changed to Israel. This was spoken to Abraham, who was not a Jew. He was not an Israelite. He was a Hebrew. He was one who had crossed over. Wanted Abraham the Hebrew. Hebrew came first. Then came the Israelites, and then came the Jews. It all came. You know, all of that is a progression on down. So if you look in Galatians at 4, it gives us two examples of how our relationship to the law. It says that before Jesus came, we were as heirs of a Roman household, under age. And we were given this tutor who was to see to it that we got to school on time, where we could be educated, and that was the law. And just like that young man in a Roman household, though everything that was there was going to be his, was his possession, but he was just one lump on the log, until he came into what the English call his majority, until he reached his age where the father deeded to him and ceded to him those goods that were to come to him, until he inherited his fortune. He was just another face in the crowd when it came to that. I mean, he was under orders and just like a slave in the household. Some of you youngers know exactly what I'm talking about. You say, well, yeah, if I'm so dead dumb special, how come I'm having to take out garbage and what I have to do this and what I have to do? You say, I'm no different from anybody. I mean, a heathen live like this. Well, you're just in training, honey. It's just going to take you, one day you'll get to tell people to take out garbage and things like that. But right now, you're going to have to do your time like we did our time. And it comes to in our household, when they'd say, why, we'd finally say, because I'm bigger. Yeah, that's it. Bottom line, all the rationales aside, because this is your time of being taught and instructed. But when Jesus came, the promise was made complete. No more are we under this tutor, the law. But until then, we are. Now he says to them in Galatians 4 and verse 9, now those of you that come to know God, and I love this, and then he says, or rather, you have come to be known by God. Now, folks, believe me, God wasn't lost and you didn't find him. You know, I say, I found the Lord. No, that's not the way that was. I understand what you mean, but you are known by God. You understand that it's wonderful to know that when you are known by God, you're also known by hell. Oh, that's a lovely idea. Remember over in Acts when the seven sons of this man named Sceva were going to try to cast some demonics out of this one fella, and they said, we adjure you by the Jesus that Paul preaches to come out of this man. And those demons spoke up out of that man and said, now we know Paul and we know Jesus, but who are you? And those demons started acting that man off, and he jumped up and whipped up on all seven of those boys, and they left with their clothes ripped off. That thrills me. You see, they know your name in hell. They know your name in glory, and they know your name in hell, too, and are scared of it. They're delighted with it in heaven, and they're scared spitless down in hell. So he says, now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you want to turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? People say, oh, but if we don't have rules, people are liable to anything. I mean, after all, we couldn't trust the Holy Spirit. Lord only knows what he'll do. That's the mentality. We've got to have rules. You don't have to have rules when the rules have you. Jesus is the personification of the law, for he fully kept the law in every degree by his person. He is the summation of all that the law could ever describe to us. And he in the person of the Holy Spirit has moved in on the inside of us. And the law lives inside you. That's why people will tell me, say, well, what if I would sin and I wouldn't know about it? Get out of here. Tell me that stuff. Honey, the Holy Ghost blows a whistle on you the minute you thought it. You may have just been like the kids. You wouldn't look at him, but you knew it all along. You knew it. For the law has moved inside and personified and swallowed up by love himself. And so he says, the law is weak and worthless elemental things. It's the ABCs. It's kindergarten. And here we have been graduated with degrees stringing out behind our names in the graduate school of the Holy Spirit, and we want to go back to kindergarten. It just doesn't work that way. And then he uses a second illustration. He said, like mamas. He said over in Galatians chapter 4, further, beginning with verse 21, he said, listen, you that want to be under the law, don't you understand the law? He said, it's been written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. It depends on who's your mama, says Paul. Who is your mama? Is your mama the bondwoman? That is an allegory, he says, and you're not allowed to use allegories except where it says allegory, unless you announce a fact as an allegory. You can't just say, you can't take a verse and say, this means that. You can say, this is like that, but you can't say it means that. Here you can say it means that. Paul said, you see, the one first son that Abraham had was born of a slave woman. And he said, and that corresponds to Jerusalem down here, down the road. The real Jerusalem over there on the banks of the Mediterranean. He says, that is the slave woman. That is the law. That was Ishmael, remember, that was born of Hagar, the slave woman. Our mother is Sarah. That's like the Jerusalem that's above. For we've been born again, or born from above. You see, our mama is a heavenly mama. She's not born of flesh. We're all been birthed from up above. And he shows a picture in Revelation of that. That's New Jerusalem. And he says, our mama is the mama who is the one from above, not over there in the law, not over there in Jerusalem. I mean, you can forget Jerusalem, folks. It's nice if you want to go there and get the sand between your toes, but I mean, it's just sand. Remember that fellow that a few years ago told us that if we'd send him our lifetime prayer request, well, right off, I want it to be answered. I don't want it to be lifetime. But remember how he told us if we'd send his lifetime prayer request, that he'd take it over to Jerusalem and he'd pray for us from, where was it, from the Mount of Olives or something? You know, you get over to Jerusalem. I mean, I told John when he went on his trip to Jerusalem, it's okay. It does it automatic. I told John, I said, well, John, if the Lord comes back while you're over there, surely you get a head start because, I mean, you're at the mother country there. They're facetious. I said that. They're tongue in cheek. But you see, you understand that our mother is not that. Jerusalem is not it. They call it the holy city and the holy land. Well, you know, maybe, but not really. There are no longer any holy places, any holy times, because we've entered into a realm in which all of life is holy, because the holy people are involved in it. When we came into this building, it became holy because we're here. When we leave, it's just going to be a building. And if it burns down, well, we'll get us another one, and it'll be holy as soon as we arrive there. And so it is that this business about the law being reestablished is a bunch of bunk. Now, the Scripture says that the old covenant that we're going to see as established at Mount Sinai is over. Paul said it is old, like a haggard old woman. It's fading away. Look in Hebrews in chapter 8. There is no such thing as the old covenant to be yet fulfilled for the nation of Israel, according to Paul. Paul said that's not it. It says that covenant has gone away. It's passed away. The new covenant has come in. Now, there will be those who will try to tell you that the day is coming when the Lord is going to fulfill this old covenant to the nation of Israel. But Paul said that's not the way it is. He said in Hebrews in chapter 8, he said in verse 13, when he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now, when something is obsolete, you get rid of it. If it's obsolete, it's going to always be obsolete. Nothing that is obsolete comes back into the current vogue again. Because the new has put it out of the way. It's ridiculous. We're not going to go back to those little cars, Ford, Model A things. I mean, that's obsolete. We don't want to revert back to that. That's not going to be the fast car for the youngsters in a few years. I mean, nobody wants to go back to that thing. It's obsolete. He said, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Disappear is the terminology that he used. So you see, we're not going to ever go back to the law. There will never be a time when animal sacrifice will be reinstituted, not even in a memorial capacity. And I use that as a quote. For if any beast is ever slain again as any sort of a recommendation before God for men, that is to cast insult on the blood of the Lamb of God who has been slain. Never again will God call men to honor the blood of a beast for any purpose. That's obsolete. That's over. That was pictured out, and it's all passed away. These people that God called apart from this man, the loins of Abraham, have come to Mount Sinai. They are now going to begin to enter into what was picture talk and picture language in order for us to understand our desperate need for the Lamb of God that was to come. For when he does come on the scene, mankind will have gone through and run the gauntlet of all that might have been pleasing to God, only to discover that man cannot measure up to the requirements of a holy God. But man would never acknowledge it until he had an opportunity. And so when the Lord brought him to Sinai, after he gave him the law, look at the end of that chapter, Exodus in chapter 19. He said, beginning in verse 22, he said, you shall make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings. You see, they haven't even gotten the law yet. They haven't even had it written on tablets of stone yet. It's just been given to Moses. But already God has made provision for an altar, for he understands the law will be broken. It was never given to them for them to keep. There is no way for salvation through the law. And the Old Testament Jew was not saved by keeping the law. It cannot be kept. He was not saved because he was obedient to the Ten Commandments. He was saved by faith offering a beast. He was not even saved because of the beast. He was saved because of the faith in his heart when he offered the beast the life of another that will temporarily cover my sin until God finally deals with it. I've been given the law. I understand my desperate need of a Savior. I've been given a beast whose life will count for mine until the real Lamb comes. The IOU of salvation has been given in the offering, and God made provision for an altar and a place to give the offering that wasn't not even yet articulated before he ever gave the law written on tablets of stone. He said, you make an altar for me, and look at this, you shall not build it of cut stones. You see, if you ever put your hand to anything that you offer God, it is violated. It says that you shall, if you put your hand on it, weld your tool on it, you will profane it. To profane it means to make it an absolute insult. So man can put no effort to anything that he offers to God as pleasing in his sight. For if man puts his finger to it, it is defiled. And so it is that God must do himself what he requires to be done. Very important. We're going to look next week at the law itself and see how God made provision. Well, I've got just a minute. I've got about 5 minutes left. Let me go into it a little bit. To begin with, God brings these people to him in chapter 24. He reads them the law through Moses, and the people respond to it. He stands, they bring them all before, and the people say something. In verse 3 it says, the people said, all which the Lord has said we will do. Moses tells them the 10 living words. He gives them the 10 commandments, and the people said, that's good, we'll do it. Doesn't that sound like us? We'll do it. You can count on us, God. We know what to do now. Just get back and relax. We got this thing under control. We'll do it. And so the Lord allows their statement to stand, and he tells Moses to bring 70 of the elders of the people, the heads of the different clans, the sheikhs of the different tribes, to come before him, and he takes them up onto the mountain. Now the people, these representatives of the people, are allowed to come up in chapter 24. And look at this. It's so important. It says that they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls, and Moses took half of the blood, and he put it in a basin, and he put the other half, he sprinkled on the altar. Now, we're going to have here before us what is, to all intents and purposes, a marriage ceremony. We're going to have, again, the going through the covenant ritual, but slightly different now. For instead of two people, this is a nation who is acknowledging the covenant that God has instituted, beginning first with Abraham. But it takes the form of a marriage service. It says in verse 7, he took the book of the covenant. Now Moses was instructed to write all the words of God, the 10 living words of the law, on a book, that is, on parchment or animal skin. This is different from the slabs of stone in which God wrote with his own finger, that Nehemiah calls the Holy Spirit, the law itself. This is a book. This is like the contract. And this is the book of the covenant that Moses was instructed to write. This is the book that they were told to place beside the ark. Now, the stone tablets that carried the handiwork of God resided within the ark. But this book of the covenant, their copy of the contract, if you will, rested beside the ark of the covenant. And this is the book that Joshua was instructed to read constantly night and day to familiarize himself with the ramifications of the covenant. It says that he took the book of the covenant, he read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said we will do. In other words, they stood at the altar before eternal deity. They are fixing as a nation to be wedded to God. They are fixing to cut a covenant with him. They're going to move into God's life, and God is going to move into their life. There must be the cutting. There must be the shedding of blood. This is a life and never-ending covenant. This is one that lasts till death. They are standing, as it were, at the altar with God. And the covenant is read. In other words, the one who is doing the marrying, God himself, says, will you take this God to be your husband? And the people, represented by the 70 elders, say, I do. We will be obedient. We do enter into this relationship with our God. And then Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people. They were blood people. They said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you. And then he had sprinkled it on the altar. That's on God's part. God is sprinkled with the blood. It's sprinkled on the covenant, their copy of the contract. The blood is sprinkled on them. There we have a marriage. For at the marriage union, the intimacy between husband and wife, there is the presence of blood. I may have spoken before, but it's very important, I think, that the hymen tissue in the woman knows no known medical function except that at the first intimacy of marriage, there is the presence of blood. It is a covenant union. Blood is present. And then it says that Moses went up with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, that's Aaron's boy, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and it says they saw the God of Israel. This is the first time this term is used in the scriptures. They saw, it says, the God of Israel. To see is a term of intimacy. It says as condemnation of the nation Israel later on in the book of Jeremiah or Ezekiel, I'm not sure, says, I will uncover your skirt and your foreign lovers will see your nakedness. To see your wife is a form of intimacy. There's no place, you see, for modesty in between husband and wife. You see one another. Everything is exposed because everything now is mutual, even your own person. It says these people, these representatives of the nation, entered in such an intimacy with God that they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. If you go over to Revelation and read about in chapter 4, you'll see great similarities here with what they saw to what John saw. They saw into the real realities of heaven, just as John saw. They saw into what Moses is going to later be instructed to make a caricature of, which we know is the tabernacle. They saw into the intimacies of heaven itself. There is a marriage here. There is a covenant. And they saw God, and it says that he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and they drank. There was a marriage ceremony that took place with this nation and God. Here they are changed from a rabble of a few people that have grown into the many into a true nation. They are the only nation ever charted by the hand of God himself. And their chart of nationhood is known as the Ten Commandments. It is here that this nation enters into an intimacy with him that can be compared to marriage. And from now on, they are going to be considered in the Old Testament the wife of God. And any idolatrous practices on their part with falling down and worshiping pagan gods is going to be considered to be adultery, for it's going to be considered a breach of their marriage contract. These people are now at this place wedded to the living God. He is now their other half. They have a hand grip on deity. Their hand is in God's pocket, if you will. God's hand is in their pocket and their hand is in God's pocket. He is their covenant partner, not only in theory, but in actuality. It's hard for us to understand this because we've heard this story so many times. It gets, you know, like you get calluses built up where you hit something too often on skin. We have spiritual calluses about this. And what I'm telling you, if you'll consider it enough, is exciting. It's a wonderful thing because you see, it's a picture, a caricature of the reality. For you and I have been wedded to Jesus Christ. Paul said, I have espoused you as a virgin to one husband, Jesus Christ. We have been wedded to him. We have intimacies with him. We look upon him. He reveals to us his heart by way of the Holy Spirit through this book as he reveals it to no other people on the face of the earth. We have our hand in his pocketbook. Our hand can slip in between his hand. We can nestle up under his neck and go to sleep and snooze during the storms of life because we're married to him. He's obligated himself to us in a covenant that he cannot get out of. These people married their God, and the ramifications of that are tremendous. The responsibilities of that, they don't really understand, just like a new bride really doesn't know what she's gotten herself into. But nonetheless, it is real, and it begins to function in reality. They're going to learn of this husband, this deity that they have been wedded to. They're going to discover many things that they never dreamed was there, but it's there nonetheless. Just as you and I continually discover new delights about our God and our Lord, we discover things we're not too delighted with. But nonetheless, it's all part of this intimacy that we have with our God. When you understand and you see the giving of the law against the blood covenant makes a brand new difference, an understanding of why it was so important, why God went to all of the trouble and to the difficulties to do. It looks like he took the back road around, made it hard. But when you understand the significance, it was all that you and I, on whom the ends of the age have come, might have them for an example to see the realities of which we've been brought into. Father, we thank you for your covenant. We thank you, Lord, that it is complete. Open our eyes and teach us new glimpses of revelation of this truth, Father. Cause us to be able to adapt our lives to walk it out on the basis of this knowledge, that we might enter into a rest with you and an ease with you. I hesitate to use the word, but even a kind of familiarity with you, Lord, to understand that we are your friend. We are the wife of your choosing, that we are face to face with you, that like it says in the Song of Solomon, that our breath is sweet to you, that we respond to you as she responded to her lover, that you are our God, you are our friend. You have obligated yourself when you didn't have to, because it pleased you to do so, that by that you may show your great character and your holiness. We thank you for it, Lord, and we bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.